All right, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. I will just be reading verse 12. John, chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, these ancient words that have been preserved for us and handed down to us even to this day. Our Lord, we marvel at the preservation of your word. And Lord, how we can trace your word back millennia, Lord. And we are just amazed at the accuracy with which you have preserved it and kept it for your people. And you have fulfilled your promises that your word will endure forever, Lord. And you are causing that to happen, and we are grateful for that. Thank you that we can look at these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things out of your word. We pray that your spirit would give understanding, would apply the word to our lives, and bring about change in us. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified in this time, and that we would have a greater vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and be drawn into closer fellowship with him through this time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you see here, we are speaking about Jesus being the light of the world. Light and darkness are universally experienced natural phenomena. These are things in the natural realm, and unless someone is born blind, they will always experience these phenomena. Light and darkness. The universality of this particular experience, or these experiences, of experiencing light and of experiencing darkness, this experience is common to all people. And because of that, you find this metaphor of light and darkness in religions all around the world. Christianity is by no means unique for employing these particular experiences to denote religious symbols. But as we look at how Jesus uses these universal religious symbols, we can't just think that Jesus is just appropriating something that all the other religions around him were using and just bringing it in to his own context. Yes, it is true that religions which precede Christianity, like Zoroastrianism, they use light and darkness to denote. Light denotes their god, Ahura Mazda. Darkness denotes the arch enemy of their god, Ahriman. But if we're going to understand how Jesus uses these terms, light and darkness, this religious symbolism, what we have to do is look at the Old Testament background. We have to look at the Old Testament background, and we have to understand it in light of how the Apostle John uses it in his gospel. You see, in the context of John's gospel, he is trying to bring people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, or Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. He says that, "I've written these things," he says that in chapter 20, verse 31, "I've written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have eternal life in his name." And so everything in John's gospel is designed for us to come to that realization that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the I am sayings, which is what we're looking at here, in John, it's one of the most important ways that he shows us this, who Jesus is. He shows us the identity of Jesus as the eternal word made flesh by showing us these different sayings that Jesus uses. And in Sunday school, a couple weeks ago, we've been looking at the one in John chapter 6, when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." In John's gospel, he has six of these, or seven of these I am sayings. And this is the second one. I want to do a series through these I am sayings, and we'll see how far we get. But this is the first one. So as we look then at this I am saying of Jesus, there are three things I want us to look at. I want to look at Jesus' proposition. Then I want to look at Jesus' promise. And then I want to look at how this light and darkness metaphor relates to the believer. So those three things. And the first thing is Jesus' proposition. What is his proposition? He says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And again, if we are going to understand this, we have to see that it's deeply rooted, this symbolism of light and darkness, they're deeply rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. And at the heart of the Old Testament and its symbolic use of light and darkness metaphors, it's that connection that the Old Testament makes with light representing God's powerful presence and his activity. Light in the Old Testament, in its symbolic sense, primarily represents God's presence and his activity. The first place that we see this in the Old Testament is right in the beginning, Genesis 1. Genesis 1, 2 to 3, we read of the creation account, where Moses tells us that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. So from the very beginning then of the biblical storyline, God is seen as the source of light. And this light is associated with God's presence and with God's activity. Because it's God's Spirit that is hovering over the face of the waters. And God's activity of speaking brings light into being. So the Old Testament brings God's presence and activity together. And it's represented by the symbolism of light. Now, the Old Testament also associates God with light in a number of other ways. The Old Testament says that light is God's garment. Psalm 104 verse 2 says God wraps himself in light like a garment. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 22, it says that light lives with God. The psalmist could say that the Lord is his light and his salvation. Psalm 27, 1. Even serving God can be described as walking in the light. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 5, Isaiah is telling Israel, O Israel, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So light is associated with God in these ways. We know that God's word also is a light to the path of his servants. We see that in Psalm 119. And then the Bible even associates light directly with life. In Psalm 36 and verse 9, it says, with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. I think that's one of the most important verses in the whole Bible, right? In only as we have God's perspective, God's revelation, God's standard of morality and everything else, do we truly see what light is. Only once we see God's light do we actually know what light really is. I think that's what that verse says. So darkness is, light is associated with God. But darkness then is associated with opposition to God. It's associated with chaos, with judgment, and with death. And there are a number of places you see that, but just one place I want to talk about is Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. Amos associates the day of the Lord with darkness. In his time, the people were oppressing the poor, becoming rich off the backs of the poor. And there were some people in Amos's day who were looking forward to the day of the Lord. And this is the last day when God comes to judge. And Amos says, why are you looking forward to the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is not light. It is darkness. It's chaos, calamity for you people. You shouldn't be looking forward to the day of the Lord. It's not light. So light then and darkness are presented in Scripture as diametrically opposed ethical realities. They do not coexist. They are not partners. They are opposites. Light is associated with God. Darkness is associated with opposition to God, which equals death and which equals disaster. So then when we come to Jesus' statement in John chapter 8, that he is the light of the world, we have to keep this Old Testament concept of light and darkness in our heads. Jesus is not just using these terms in a vacuum, right? It has meaning, and the meaning comes from the Old Testament. But more than just the Old Testament, what we have to see is also how John himself develops this idea of light and darkness, because John takes it even further in his gospel. So when you look at the statement, I am the light of the world, against the Old Testament backdrop, Jesus is claiming to be God's fullest expression, the fullest expression of God's presence, the fullest revelation of God. He's claiming to be the fullest manifestation of God's saving activity. You see, all those Old Testament motifs of light coalesce in the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings that light metaphor to its most full explanation. Darkness also, as you get to the New Testament, darkness is not just simply vaguely opposition to God. In the New Testament, darkness becomes defined by Christ, in that darkness is opposition to Christ himself. And you see that in the Gospels, particularly in John. Now, if you look at John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, John echoes the creation account that we just read in Genesis. He says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So, just as in the first creation, when God says, "Let there be light," light comes forth and dispels all of the darkness. The darkness didn't stand a chance against the light. And so John is pointing back to that and using it to make the point that Jesus actually brings about a new creation. Not the old one. He brings about a new creation by calling forth light to dispel all the darkness that is in our souls. And just as in the beginning, when God says, "Let there be light," light couldn't help but come, right? Light didn't really have a say but to come because God spoke the word. So with Jesus, light also cannot, or darkness cannot overcome the light. When Jesus says, "Let there be light," into the darkness of our souls, there comes light, and the darkness does not overcome the light. Now, in John 1, just look down to verse 9, he says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." The true light. You see, there have been many people throughout history who have claimed to be enlightened ones, right? You think of Buddha, right? The original Buddha, right? That's what it means to be Buddha, to be enlightened, right? You think of various heretical teachers throughout the history of the church. And you think of so-called gurus and, you know, people even today. Many people testify that they are enlightened. They have some kind of truth that other people don't have. And they are self-proclaimed enlightened people. And there are many of them throughout history and people today as well. But John is telling us here that Jesus is not just one of them. Jesus is not just one of these enlightened figures. One Buddha among many other Buddhas. Jesus is the true light, the ultimate light. He's not just one path out of darkness that you can choose, and then all the other paths are legitimate as well. He is the one true light. He is the ultimate self-disclosure of God. God has revealed himself most fully in Christ. And that's because he is the one who has been with the Father from all eternity. And John tells us that. So therefore, Jesus alone is uniquely qualified to reveal God to us. You see that? Because he's been with God from all eternity, he is uniquely qualified to reveal God to us. John tells us that no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Imagine being the only person ever qualified for a job. If you were one in 1,000, you'd probably feel special, right? If you're one in 1,000,000, you probably feel special. That you are one in 1,000,000 of people who can do this particular thing. You'd probably feel pretty nice about yourself. I would probably feel pretty nice about myself if I was one in 1,000,000 at doing any particular thing. But Jesus is not just one in 1,000,000. Jesus is not even one in 1,000,000,000. Jesus is the only one, period, qualified to reveal God fully to us. Think of all the billions of people who have lived throughout history. No one is qualified. Jesus is the only one who actually fits the job description to reveal God. So that speaks to his uniqueness. And we have to maintain Jesus' uniqueness. We cannot buy into this narrative that tells us that, you know, all religious paths are equal. There are simply just different ways, culturally relevant ways that God has chosen to reveal himself. Right? People say that that's a kind of sophisticated religious pluralism. They realize that all religions aren't saying the same thing, but they say, you know what? It doesn't matter. All religions, they don't need to say the same thing, but it's the one God who has just revealed himself to everyone in their various contexts in a way that is appropriate to them. So in the end, though, we all get to the same spot. We all get to the same spot. We can't buy that narrative. Jesus is the true light. And so we have to understand, when he says, I'm the light of the world, he's not a light of the world, but the only true light of the world. So we have to say then to all the would-be God revealers, we have to say, well, sorry, the position has already been taken. Jesus has already taken the position as the one who is qualified to reveal God. There is a religion today called the Baha'i Faith. I don't know if you've heard of it. It's a very strange religion. It sort of tries to bring all the religions together, and it says all different. It looks at religious teachers from all these different religions and say, well, we're in continuity with them. And this one particular guy, he is the Messiah of every religion. He is the longed-for one for everybody. Everybody was looking forward to this one guy. But they say completely different things than everyone preceding them has said. Right? But he claims to be a God revealer. But we have to say to him, sorry, that position has been taken by Jesus. He reveals God to us. And we have to also take note of this. The very fact that John tells us that the true light comes into the world, it suggests that the solution for the world's spiritual darkness lies outside of itself. You get that? The light had to come into the world. It didn't come from within the world. It tells us then that our wretchedness, the solution to our wretchedness is not within ourselves. The light has to come from another place. It is an otherworldly light that we need to dispel our darkness. We can't find the solution in ourselves. We can't find the solution within any person in earth. The solution has to come from outside. The eternal word has to be made flesh. And that's the kind of thing that no one really likes to hear, right? We want to know that I can figure it out. I can be the solution to my own problems. I can pull myself up by my bootstrap, by hook or by crook, and I get myself out of this issue. But the message of the Bible is no, no, you can't. We desperately want to be our own saviors, but God's message to us is no, light has to come from outside into the world to bring light to the darkness. Darkness cannot produce its own light, you see. Only something from outside could come and dispel our darkness. John chapter 3, You know, we love to hear John 3:16, right? God so loves the world that he gave his only son, and whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. John 3, if you read on, John 3:19-21 says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. You see, people react to the light of the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ, the same way that cockroaches react to light. You come into the kitchen and you turn on the light, the cockroaches don't just stay and say, hey buddy, what's going on? I'm just here trying to get something from the fridge or from the cupboard. Don't mind me, I'm just here. Go on, go do what you're doing. They run, they scatter, rats, all that kind of thing. They run when the light turns on. And that's how people are with the light of the gospel. We come and the gospel comes to us and we hate the light because we rather our deeds be kept because they are dark. We hate the light. We hate that it reveals our sin. But the gospel, the light of the gospel, calls sinners to repentance. It calls people to reform their lives. And John tells us that this is precisely why the world then is judged, because we do not like the light. Our problem is that we have misplaced affections, you see. Rather than loving the light, we love the darkness, and therefore we reject the light. We love the darkness that covers all of our deeds, and so we reject the light. Well, that's Jesus' proposition. I am the light of the world. As the light of the world, Jesus is God's ultimate self-disclosure. He, more than anyone who precedes him, brings the presence of God. And also, he is the essence of moral purity, right? Light also has this ethical dimension, right? It denotes morality, uprightness, and Jesus is the supremely upright one. I'm reminded of John, 1 John 1:5, which says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And that is also true of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is Jesus' proposition. The second thing is Jesus' promise. What is his promise? Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is not satisfied with just simply giving us information about who he is. He invites his listeners to respond to the information, respond to it, respond to this revelation of his identity. And the response he wants is an ongoing faith commitment to him. In other words, you can say he wants you to become his disciple. That's why he says, follow me. This idea of following Jesus has to do with believing in him and trusting in him on an ongoing basis. It's a faith commitment that Jesus requires of us. He is the light of the world, but only those who respond appropriately to the light are going to benefit from it. You can be lost in a very, very dark forest and have no way of getting out of that forest. And you can have the knowledge that there are people, you could see lights shining around in the forest, because obviously if it's in a pitch black forest, you see the light, you will see people with their flashlights shining. And you can have all the knowledge of that you want, but unless you actually respond to it, unless you actually go to the light, it will be absolutely useless to you. It doesn't help you if you're in a forest lost to simply know that there are people with light. You need to actually go to that light for it to help you. And his promise then is that those who respond to him with this kind of faith commitment, with this trust, with this following, he says that they will not live in the darkness of sin and opposition to God, but they will have the light which gives to them life and eternal life at that. When you think of this idea of whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, you're reminded of the wilderness wanderings for Israel. Remember, God led them through the wilderness at night by what? A pillar of fire, right? God's leading as a pillar of fire was their light in the wilderness. And the church then, as the new Israel of God, we are led by God's light through the darkness of the wilderness of this world until we too then are brought to the promised land, just as Israel. But there's a critical difference with us and Israel. Jesus doesn't simply show us the way in the dark. Jesus promises that we will not be dominated by darkness. That's a part of the promise. That you will not live in darkness. You will not be dominated by darkness. But he enables us to actually live upright lives to him. Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that we have been delivered from the dominion of darkness and we've been transferred into the kingdom of Christ. So we have switched masters, we've switched rulers. No longer are we under the control of the darkness, but Paul says we've actually been transferred into God's kingdom, the kingdom of God's Son. So unlike Israel then, the church does not perish in the wilderness, because Christ himself enables us to live uprightly. And he gives us life. Those who embrace Jesus, he becomes to them that life-giving light. Life-giving light. Have you ever thought of what would happen if the sun suddenly disappeared? There are videos on YouTube about this. It's actually quite fascinating. And obviously you can look up articles and all that, but if the sun suddenly just vanished, right, we would all die. We would all die in relatively short order. If the sun suddenly disappeared, Earth would drift endlessly throughout space. We will be in utter darkness. The whole Earth will be engulfed in darkness in the matter of minutes, less than 10 minutes. Whole Earth will be dark. And eventually, we would all freeze to death. The whole ocean would have a layer, thick layer of ice. Eventually, estimates are that the temperatures on Earth would fall to about 400 degrees, minus 400 degrees Fahrenheit. We would all die if the sun suddenly disappeared. The sun is the source of life for our solar system. Right? The light and the warmth of the sun literally sustains all life on Earth. And without it, everything on Earth would cease to live. And I think, likewise, Jesus, his promise then, for those who embrace him, he becomes for them that life-giving and life-stabilizing force. He becomes for them sort of the sun to the solar system of their lives. He grounds their lives and he gives light to their lives. It's amazing to me today how much people care about health. Today we have all these advancements in medical health and people live much longer than we ever have before. People have their diets galore that you can go on, different diets for every single day of the year probably. There are different workout plans that, like, you would never believe. Workout plans tailored to specific body types and all that kind of stuff. We take a great deal of care when it comes to our physical health. But with all this care that we take to our physical health, it's amazing how many people neglect their spiritual health. And that is what is actually most important. And I wonder how many people in here are so preoccupied with their physical health as well, that they don't look to the deplorable state of their spiritual health. You're so caught up with eating right, your keto diet, and whatever other kinds of diet, right? You're so caught up with that, that you're completely oblivious to your spiritual state. You can go to a bunch of different trainers. You can go to specific dietitians. You can get a diet tailored to you, a workout plan tailored to you specifically. And you can go to a bunch of people to do that for you, right? There are many people in that field who can tailor these particular workout plans to you. But you see, when it comes to eternal life, that life that comes from the light, only Jesus can actually give that. You can't go to a number of different luminaries, right? Jesus is the only one who gives eternal life. And for those who embrace him, his promise is that when we believe on him, and we believe on who he is and what he's done for us on the cross, he says that that quality of life, eternal life, is guaranteed, which is to know him and to know the Father. And you think, well, what about those people who refuse to come to the light? Because we already saw that people refuse to come to the light because they prefer the darkness. So what about them? Now, Jesus warns in the other Gospels that for those who reject the light, there will be darkness upon darkness upon darkness. He says that people will be cast out. People who reject the kingdom will be cast out into utter darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. But for those who embrace the light, it's light and more light and more light onto eternity. So the two options are fairly clear. It's either we choose light now and for all eternity, or we choose darkness now and for all eternity. And my advice to you would be to choose light. Choose light. The wise thing for anybody hearing my voice now, the wise thing for anyone of you to do is not simply to say or to think, well, I wonder when he's going to be done. I'm really looking forward to what we're going to have after, what we're going to have after church. Wondering what we're going to eat. You know, where can I go and get something to eat? I wonder how many games people brought. You know, I'm sure many of us are looking forward to the games afternoon. But the wise thing would not be to simply think, well, what's going on after this? But to ask yourself honestly, have I embraced this light? Reckon with that question. Have I embraced this light? Am I walking in the light? And if not, why not? That would be the wise thing for us to do today. Well, we've seen Jesus' proposition that he is the light of the world. We've seen his promise that those who embrace this light will not be under the dominion of darkness, but they will have the life-giving light. The final thing I want to look at is the relationship between this metaphor of light and the believer. How does this apply to us? The Bible makes it clear that since Jesus is the light of the world, those who identify with him, those who embrace him, there are certain expectations on their lives. There are certain expectations on their lives. The church, Peter tells us, is a royal priesthood. We've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light so that we may proclaim God's praises. And we can do that in several ways. Jesus admonishes his followers to display their alignment with him by being light to the world. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You see, we must understand that this light-emitting aspect of our calling, it doesn't happen in these four walls. It happens outside. It happens outside. It happens when we live our lives among our family members, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, and so on and so on and so on. That is where the light emitting aspect of our calling happens. We become luminaries when we go out and we set our light on a lamp to give light to all those who are in the house. You see, we have to see our time here. This is not where we come to shine the light. This is where we come to recharge the batteries for our flashlights, so we can go back out into the world and shine the light to those who are in darkness. I like the idea of a flashlight. I really like flashlights. I want to have a flashlight collection. I don't know why, but I just find flashlights amusing. And just a plug-in here if you ever wanted to figure out what should I get Crispin for a gift? Flashlights. But anyways, this is the time of recharging your flashlight so you can go and shine it out in the world. And you shine that in every aspect of your life. There's no area of the Christian life that is not illuminated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Down to the very way you drive is not unaffected by the light of the gospel. And so we then need to show the world, by our good works, a very different standard of living, a very contrary to the world kind of way of living. And we do that in how we raise our children, how we study at school, how we don't gossip at work, how we don't cheat in exams, how we don't fail to acknowledge people's ideas and we plagiarize on our papers in school. We acknowledge the lordship of Christ and that his light permeates every aspect of our lives when we live every moment of our lives under the light of the gospel. The Bible tells us also that we live in the light when we live in loving relationships with one another. John tells us, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So hatred among believers, backbiting and gossiping and all these telltale signs of lovelessness shows that we are not in the light. And so John says, if you are to show that you are living in the light, you love your brother. And then Paul also tells us, for at one time you were darkness. You were darkness. Not that you were in darkness. He says, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Ephesians 4:8. That is a comprehensive kind of admonition, a general admonition. In every aspect of life, you walk as children of the light. Let me conclude by quoting from Isaiah chapter 9. The prophet Isaiah foresaw a time when God would begin his redemptive work in the Messiah. Hundreds of years prior, Isaiah prophesies, and he says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Isaiah 9:2. The light that Isaiah is referring to here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who proclaimed himself to be the light of the world. And God bore witness to Jesus' claim by raising him from the dead. You see, if Jesus claimed all of this and then just stayed dead, we wouldn't have to take his claim seriously. We wouldn't have to care. He would just be lumped along with all the other people in the world who've claimed to be luminaries, people who've claimed to be enlightened. But God himself puts his stamp on Jesus' claim to be the light of the world by raising him from the dead. And so then we have to end up reckoning with that fact, the historical fact of the resurrection. And as established as that fact is, it presses upon us the need then to take Jesus' claim serious, that he is the light of the world. We must recognize that in Jesus, God has fully displayed himself in all his saving power. God, who is light, has drawn near to us in Jesus. And he has come to bring deliverance to those who live in darkness. And the delivered then must go into the world and bear witness to that light. Now let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we confess that Jesus is indeed the light of the world, that only in the light of the gospel do we really see and know what light is, that without Jesus we would be lost in darkness, we would be dominated by sin, we would be completely ignorant to the wickedness of our ways, we would be worshipping idols rather than the one true God. But we thank you, O God, that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. The solution could not be found in us. We needed help from an outside source. And God, you were gracious enough to come into this world in the Lord Jesus Christ and dispel the darkness of our souls. We thank you and we look forward to a time when there will be no more darkness, but that we will dwell with the Lamb and with God, who is the light of the New Jerusalem. Lord, we long for that day when no more darkness would hinder us from being able to worship you. And like Isaiah said, we will really be able to walk in the light of the world. Lord, we look forward to this time. And we pray that you'd help us then, as your people, to bear witness to the light, the Lord Jesus Christ, in every area of our lives. Help us, Lord, not to see any particular area that's not affected by the gospel. And then to be intentional, Lord, about showing forth our good work so that people may glorify our Father who is in heaven. And give us boldness, give us winsomeness, courageousness, that we may speak the gospel and live the gospel and show light to those who are still in darkness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We will respond in song to the word by singing, "Send the Light, Send the Light." Please stand.
Send the light, the blessed gospel light.